I noted last week at the conclusion of our responsive reading, which was in fact Psalm 99, that there was a repeated assurance that the psalmist included Israel's cry for help. It said, "You answered them." That was one of the things that we have talked about repeatedly on Wednesday night, is that we pray for the prayer list. And there are things that go off the list and new things that come on. There's a lot of things that have been answered in the previous ones. In the Bible that I take on Wednesday night, it's about this thick between the cover and the first page of a whole bunch of those old prayer inserts. God has answered prayers, not always in the way that we ask for, but God answers prayer. God answers us. And that focus last week meshed very well with the focus of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. He has some very important things of his church. He has to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can know him better. We all need to know God better, no matter how many years you've been a believer. He prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that our inner being, our soul, would be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the hope, the surety, the assurance, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, that we know the value that we are to him and his incomparably great power for us who believe. These are amazingly powerful requests. And this week, as I prayed for you, I prayed for these things. Again, I came in here this week and I walked up the aisle and I envisioned where you sat. And I prayed for you by name. And I prayed these very things. I prayed with the words of Paul in Scripture. See, each of these are rich and expansive petitions that first went to the church of Ephesus, but beyond that, to encourage their personal and their collective spiritual growth as a body of Christ. We are a body of Christ. We are a cell. We are a unique little body here, but we are a cell, an individual cell, in the greater universal body of Christ. We are earthly representatives of the Savior. Never forget that. Who God paid a very high price on the cross for our redemption, for his eternal plan that we would be adopted sons and daughters. Ephesians 1 is so rich, the theology there. I'm bringing it back up because I'm still processing it. Weeks later, after studying through the Greek and all the commentaries, I'm still processing it in my mind. And it provides a firm standing that we are co-heirs with Christ. Paul says it this way, again in Ephesians 1, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We know we are his because the Holy Spirit indwells us. If you question that, you have right to question your salvation because they come together. It's a package deal. Nothing in that splendid overview of conversion is honestly left to the human will. It's not. And we're going to look at that today. Not our effort. Because if someone had the indwelling Holy Spirit, could you imagine getting to the point, old-time pastors would call it backsliding, that you would say, "God, I don't want the Holy Spirit anymore. I've given up on it. I want to walk away from it." Could you imagine that? It's unfathomable. See, a believer's security is not based upon balancing on our human will, our performance, or our feelings. It's not. Not according to Scripture. It's on the faithfulness of the Lord. Amen? The faithfulness of the Lord. Now, to affirm the Ephesians' understanding of these doctrinal truths, God's plan of redemption, how the execution of his divine will and call took place, Paul in chapter 2 rewinds. He says, I'm going to take you back to the beginning, not of creation, but the back of their lives, to the low estate that everyone is born a sinner in a very fallen world. Every one of us were. In Romans chapter 5, he sums it up like this. A lot of my commentaries on Ephesians are going to Colossians and Romans and Corinthians, and it goes back and forth, and they're intertwined. Paul says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, one sin contaminated it all. It's like if you have a well and you put a drop of arsenic in it. It's got poison in it. And death through sin, God said, if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. When Adam and Eve sinned, he says, you're out of the garden, you're going to die. And in this way, death came to all people. The saying, no one makes it out alive, no one, unless Jesus comes. Because all sin, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. See, at the time of the law that was given, the purpose of the law, my daughter this morning emailed me and she said, tell me about the law, the Moses. She's studying it. She says, why is it so important in the Bible? Because the law is a measuring stick. It says right here, these are the things you have to do to be right with God in your own efforts. And you know what? No one could keep them. And those same laws were in effect even before Moses came. From Adam all the way through the book of Genesis, every one of those people were sinners. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift. Keep in mind that word gift, because that's going to come up again today. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift, there it is again, that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. That I could do a sermon on all by itself. That's just the warm-up here. That's just to get your mind thinking. It's to give us a knowledge of the inherent sin nature that happens at conception. Last night, Joni and I went to a hockey game with Pete and Kat. Kat sat next to me. She's got her baby bump going. She's in her third trimester. I was looking at her and I thought, you know something? Our grandson growing inside her stomach is already a sinner. Do you know why? Because he inherited it. He inherited it from Adam and Eve. He inherited it from Tom and Joni. He inherited it from Pete and Kat. It's going to take a gift to set him free. So this morning we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, just as Ephesians chapter 1 was written, most of that whole chapter was one extended Greek sentence that they break up into verses, so it's more manageable. It's like instead of trying to eat an elephant, you eat it one bite at a time. It's the same way here. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 is one Greek sentence. I've been studying my Greek, and oh my goodness, this is deep. This is heavy stuff. The center theme, it's going to sound like it's us. It's not. It's theos. Theos is Greek for God. God is the center. God is the theme of this whole thing. Not you. Not for the people who've even come to believe, who have received his kindness, the chesed, the loving kindness, it says in the Old Testament. They are all subordinate in the original language to the mighty working of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, as for you, You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And you're looking at that screen and you're thinking, yuck, what in the world was he thinking to put that picture up there? In verses 1 and 2, Paul begins with what we call the doctrine of depravity, depraved. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The imagery that Paul uses here is stark, so the picture is stark. Everyone, no matter your family standing, if you're pretty, if you're rich, if you're wealthy, if you're privileged, you are born spiritually dead. You are a zombie. Zombies are big in movies and TV these days. That's why I took this picture. This came from the TV show The Walking Dead. And they make up these people and they walk around. And the idea of a zombie is that they died and then this virus brings them back to life. They don't have any thought process and they just wander around and they try to eat the living. This is a word picture here. There's a reason why I chose this. They're living corpses because it says we were dead in our transgressions and sin. Transgression in the Greek means stumbling, a misstep. I was walking over here this morning with Joni and I hit some ice and I went woof, like that. And I stayed on my feet, but it wasn't a good thing. Transgressing, sliding off the side if you stumbled walking up the steps. Sin is hamartia, which means missing the mark. I shoot my bow. I like to hit what I'm aiming at. And we often aim at the wrong things. And what that does is it inhibits communication and relationship with God on our end. Paul says, those are the way in which you used to live. You used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The good news is the past tense, you used to live. Because of our salvation, we are no longer there. We are no longer walking corpses. The bad news is the truth of the reality is that you follow the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Paul talks about a triumvirate. There is a trinity, there's a triumvirate of evil called the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that before. Those are the influences that lead us into sin. And he says that we were willing participants in the world, the flesh, and the devil. The patterns of this world, the standards of this world, the world is cosmos with a K. Everything that we know of the physical world is an imprint. And it's under the direct control of the evil one, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work. This world is Satan's present domain. When he was kicked out of heaven, he came here and he was raising Cain ever since. And all the planet is suffering because of his wicked schemes. He hates God. He opposes anyone who stands for God. We know that. That's where persecution comes from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's identified as the God of this age. This age, this present age. See, and what it means is that anyone who doesn't worship God is a child of the devil. Say that in a crowd. That'll raise some eyebrows. Jesus did. Joni and I are watching the show, The Chosen. I would highly recommend it. And Jesus said those things, and boy, did he tick people off. He ticked the Romans off. He ticked off the Jewish religious leaders. He appealed to people who were humble. It says, and those who are disobedient, in the English Standard Version, I like it better. It says, the sons of disobedience. That has an Old Testament connotation. The sons of disobedient, who are people who practice sin, who practice it. It's like you practice an instrument, or you practice a sermon, or you practice your hobby. They practice sin. They get good at it. They perfect it. Again, willfully living in that manner, following the evil one. If that's not bad enough, let's look at verse 3. All of you used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and the following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. He goes deeper. See, some people might think that they're neutral. They said, I'm an agnostic. I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's not a God. Just I'm spiritually Sweden or Switzerland. You know, I'm over here and I'm not going to get in any wars. I'm neutral. Paul says, all of us lived among them at one time. There is no neutral. That's what the second slide with Romans chapter 5 said. From Adam on, everybody, it was a domino effect. Have you ever seen one of those Rube Goldberg machines where they set up dominoes and they have all those things and they knock one domino over and they do this and it knocks something else over and it lights a match and burns a cord? And it's like that. That is what we live in, a world of Rube Goldberg that Adam started, and it's continuing on as perpetual motion to create sin. See, sin is in our DNA. We're born with it. Even before we're born. We didn't have to learn how to sin. Babies and toddlers are demanding. They get angry. They're selfish. Mine! You don't have to teach them that. They just do that. You don't want them to do that. You don't want your kid to act that way. Why is it? It says because we're gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires in our unregenerate life. We're characterized by continually seeking self-gratification. We want what we want. We want to like it because it's pleasurable for us. The cravings of our flesh. Flesh here in Greek is sarx. It means our physical bodies. The things that we crave, the things that we want. He says we're following its desires and thoughts. It goes from the physical to the mental. Our thought life drives our bodies. You know what I notice is that when I'm watching what I'm eating, when I watch TV, it's all about food. Do you ever notice that? And what they do is they say, okay, go to Burger King for $5. You can get all this food. And you go, none of it's good for you. You know, these chicken nuggets fried in fat and the french fries fried in fat and this soda and everything they want to offer you for $5. And they have all of these and pizza and this and that. And you're going, you know what? They're not offering you salads. What they're offering you is stuff that you crave. It messes with your mind. You go, yeah, I got to have that. And our thought life tends to be immoral by nature. It jumps from one deceitful thing to the next to try to get satisfaction and pleasure. He says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. He says, us, meaning Jew and Gentile alike. He's speaking as a Jew to both groups, all of us. We're willfully complicit in this. Maybe we're born with it, but we can't pass it off. These desires and these behaviors, because our core nature is corrupt. You know, and it's not always Satan. The devil made me do it. Temptation comes from outside, but we have to resist it. Paul says, if you reject the devil, if you turn him away, if you refuse him, he'll flee from you. But we like to choose, and our will is twisted. We just had to have Joni's car fixed. We had a little mess up on the front end of her car, someone else's fault, and we took it into town and had it fixed. And I thought about this. If you went over to Benton Baker, a new car lot, and every vehicle they had dents and had been in an accident, every one, brand new, they wrecked them right out of the thing and said, okay, now you get to pick this one. You've got a 22 here, and it's going to cost you $48,000, but it's got dents and bent. And you go, wait a minute, I want a perfect one. But that's the way we all come off the line. We all have dents. There is no perfect model of us. We are all twisted. It's kind of a sad deal, isn't it? And we're twisted towards rebellion and disobedience. I want it my way. It says we're deserving of wrath, God's just condemnation, righteousness. Anyone who opposes God is a spiritual enemy, Paul says in Romans, because we intentionally pursue autonomy, self-rule. How dare God do that? That's our square one. We are all crashed vehicles. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. And you're thinking, how could it get worse? Thankfully, it doesn't. Paul starts with but. Because of his great love for us. God. Remember I told you this was about God? Right in the middle of this thing, it shifts from where we were to God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We see a dire verdict here. We're all under the wrath of God. Our human condition is crushing us. But Paul steps in with the word but and says it's not hopeless. But because of his great love for us. At this moment of realization, see, some people don't. They are like zombies their entire lives and they never come to the realization. We have. You would not be here this morning if you would not come to the realization that that is not the way you want to continue. Even despair. God, how could I be this bad? The champion of the universe, God, our Savior, steps in with a solution, his great love for us, just at the right time. God, Yahweh God, is the central actor in this throughout Scripture. Not humans, not fallen humanity. Because he has a remedy for our fatal illness. It's his agape love. Agape in the Greek, a form of love. It seeks the greatest good for those being loved. The greatest good. It's not friendship love. It's not sexual love. It's not something else that is mutual. Agape is giving, giving, giving. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God, rich, he abounds in Elios, kindness, mercy, compassion. He is rich. He's got a treasure trove of mercy. When he rightfully should be casting us into hell, in his wrath, he has every right to. Instead, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. This is a huge contrast. Alive versus dead. God made us alive. Those zombies, there's no cure for it. And God says, I have a cure. I can make you alive again. He rescues us in love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he raised us to life through the resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead brings spiritual life to us when we were defiled and dead in our sins. And Paul offers something. He says, it's by grace you've been saved. This is his core theology of salvation. Only by his charis, his grace, charis, charity, his grace, his undeserved favor, his approval. What we don't deserve, he gives us. Spiritual life from death. A line of communication that's open because God calls us. We don't know his number because we don't know him. We're spiritually dead and he calls us. The living God calls lost sinners by grace. This is not from our actions, but it's to us in loving kindness. We just receive it. What more can we add? 6 and 7. Paul goes on. He says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He just said he made us alive when we were dead. That's huge. But in verses 6 and 7, there's two more blessings here. Two more spiritual gifts. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is a perfect, present perfect tense in Greek, which means it began in the present and continues in the future. He made us alive. He raised us up and he seated us with Christ. What does it mean to be raised up with Christ? The same resurrection power that took physical Christ's body, one of the songs we sang this morning, and he raised him up. It says the roar of the Lion of Judah. Did you see that? Did that stir your heart a little bit? The same power that raised Jesus physically has raised us spiritually. It's raised us up. We are now living and breathing spiritually. We have new life, transformation, awaiting our completed resurrection bodies. We get a glorified body like Jesus, either in the twinkling of an eye, if it happens in our lifetime, or when we get to heaven. But that isn't the end of it. We're not just resuscitated. We're not just brought to life. It says we're seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after he, Jesus, provided purification for sin, the cross, what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see, what it's saying is that our citizenship is not on this earth anymore. It's up in heaven. We are no longer a citizen of this earth. We are seated with Christ positionally. We are elevated sons and daughters of the King. It's like one of those rags to riches stories where somebody comes along and the king goes, you're going to live in my house now. Why? Because I chose you. For people who wrestle with assurance of faith, you need to take an underline and highlight this verse so you can go back and meditate it, ponder it prayerfully. This is already done. We've been made alive. We've been raised up with Christ. We've been seated next to Christ. This is done. God isn't going to say, well, you know what? You sin too much. I'm kicking you out of heaven spiritually. No. So much has been given to us. So much it took to get us there. He's not going to kick us out. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for show here means to display. Do you have anything that's really valuable to you at your home that you have on display? Joni and Barb both made quilts. Joni used to do cross-stitching and different things, and she would take and frame them and give them to people. They were put on display. I know Lee Zalzman makes woodworking and stuff. I've been to the craft show, and he proudly shows me what he has. It's displayed. Do you have something that you highly value that's on display? That's what God, it says, God displays us. We are the display. Throughout all eternity, the incomparable riches of His grace, the true nature of God, His grace, His willingness to restore His chosen children to life when we deserve His wrath. This is beyond comprehension. I've wrestled with this all week long, how to understand this. Do you remember in Matthew 18 when Jesus was talking about forgiveness to Peter? And he tells the story, he tells a parable, and he says, a man goes before the king, the ruler, and he owes a large sum of money. He says, 10,000 talents of silver. That equates, in our economy, to over $6 million. Kathy, if somebody owes the bank $6 million and said, I want that forgiven, yeah, it's not going to happen, right? It's not going to happen. It's too much. It's too great. It's way too much. And the man says, yes, I'm going to forgive you. That shows the measure of His grace is beyond understanding. It's lavish grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ. Christ's finished work, His death, resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation to the right hand of God. It was very costly to God. It shows our worth to Him. Now, how can it get any better than that? Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9. In the first three verses, we saw how low we could go. We haven't even reached the peak yet. Verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is not about us, it's about God. This is the nature of God's spectacular gift. Remember in Romans 5, I pointed out to you, it says gift. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. He had said it once in verse 5, he repeats it, reemphasizing the necessity of God's astonishing grace, His lavish grace, that accomplishes our salvation. But there's another component besides grace, and it's faith. Through faith, Greek word is pistis, which means belief, assurance, but more expansive. Now, someone might be thinking, aha, there it is. That's our part in salvation. It's the faith part. God provides the grace, we take the faith. But Paul counters, wait a minute, hold your horses, as my dad would say. Hold your horses. I never had a horse. Didn't want to hold any horses, but hold them. Because Paul says this is all God's doing, including the faith component. Why? Because it's a gift. The commentator that I've been using, Frank Thielman, said, throughout this paragraph, Paul emphasizes that the salvation he just described in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, came entirely at God's initiative and as a free gift. Which part is the gift? Is grace a gift? Is faith a gift? And the answer is yes, they're both a gift. Because there's not one zombie that has any faith. You don't wake up someday and have faith. It's given to us. They're both equally part of God's salvation. And it can only be received with a gift. If you bought it, it's not a gift. But a true gift, you just simply receive it and say thank you. There's no meritorious human effort allowed. A spiritually dead zombie doesn't simply find God. You know, people said they went there and they found God. You don't recognize God without God acting. Paul says it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Just in case you might be thinking, well, I helped a little bit. Maybe you had some previous religious efforts or good deeds that you've done that you earned just a tiny bit of God's grace. Well, I did a little bit. Paul states it's not by works. Nothing that we did prior to conversion counts even a little bit. So that no one can boast. There's no pride. There's no accomplishment. There's no, I did a little. There's none. There's just humble acceptance of a gift. Paul concludes this section in verse 10. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You might be thinking, ah, there's the works. Paul here is revealing our true purpose. We are God's handiwork. Remember I said he put us on display because we're his handiwork. If you have put stuff into it, and Joni right now is starting to cut out a quilt for our coming grandson, and I see the effort and the detail and the picking, and I've been to two fabric stores so far, and she probably was at two or three more, picking out these, and she orders some things. I'm like, it has to be perfect because it's for our grandson. And when she's done, it's a handiwork. It's something you put yourself into. It's a finished product. The Greek word is poiema, craftsmanship. Craftsmanship of the Creator God in eternal living form. We are his handiwork. We are his masterpieces. Can you believe that? You look at each other and I go, are any of us? Well, we're going to be there because he has seated us next to Christ. We are elevated as his glorious inheritance in his holy people, as it said in verse 18. Because we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. These are not good works that are simply a natural outpouring of having a transformed existence, of saying, okay, God, you did this for me. I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to do some good stuff. I'm going to work for the church, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to go to seminary and be a pastor, and, you know, I'm going to do these things because this is going to kind of earn back some of my keep. The phrase "for us to do" literally means in order that we may walk in them. We simply walk the path of faith, and it means that God is working through us. Any good work that we do is because he has pruned us and prepared us and watered us and fertilized us to grow the fruit that he has planted. We can't even take credit for that. It's all about God. God performs the work in us and through us. We're just a conduit to expand the kingdom for his mercy, his love, his kindness, and faith. This undeserved gift, we just simply need to be a willing vessel, a container of his grace. As we close this morning, a sermon titled, "Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times." I think we know we're living in difficult times. And you know what? The uncertainty here, especially in the United States where we've had it so good and it's not as good anymore, can get even Christians to wonder about God's oversight of the world. Is God still in charge? Why is God allowing coronavirus? Does he really care about lost people any longer? Because there's a lot of people who aren't going to church anymore. The quarantine and the masks and all that have given people an excuse, and there's a whole bunch of people who stay home. They aren't assembling together. They say, well, I'm watching a podcast or I'm listening to it on the, you know, the computer, or doing something else completely. Many have fallen away. It's given them an excuse. Is our future hope in eternal life as secure as we once thought? It is if the world is your home, if you're a citizen of earth. As we take this journey through Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, there's a lot to ponder about these special blessings that he talked about. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When I walk through here, I pray that you would recognize the gifts that God has given to us, that we have available to us. The question is, do we really believe that? Do we seek to appropriate it, to get it? Do we want the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to point out where we need to grow, to change? In our weakness, do we remember the incomparably great power for us who believe? Do we want to tap into that? Because I do. I've been praying that for me and for you, that we become what he wants us to be. That's precisely why Paul took us back to the origin of our faith. He wants us to remember where we came from so we can see where we are. And we can see where we're headed, where we are positionally with God. We are already seated there. It's just a matter of getting there. From a path of destruction of our own choosing to a path towards heaven. He gave us the gift of grace and faith to raise us up with Christ. And he says, this is a faith that cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. No matter if there's earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and coronavirus and we get sick and we die, it cannot be shaken because it's been promised and it's been accomplished. It's a fact. Do you believe that? I sure hope so, because I do. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is one of the most profound passages in Scripture to me, because it shows where we were and what we were before you reached in and took us out. By grace, through faith, you gave us both. Help us to live differently. Live through us, Lord. Help us not to just be. I know Randy Van Els a few months ago put up on our church sign, if God is your co-pilot, you're sitting in the wrong seat. And that is really stuck in my head, because we still want to drive. We still want to think that our will matters. Lord, it's your will that matters. You drive. Thank you for your hope. In your name we pray. Amen.